Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thank you for joining me today. We're talking about the Tabernacle of David. You know, when a Christian has been in the church for several years, you've been going to Sunday school year after year, you've been going to preaching year after year, there comes a point at which every time you go to church, every time you go to Sunday school, every time you go to worship service, every sermon you hear, it's basically covering ground that you'll say, yeah, I've heard this before. I'm familiar with this. That's not a bad thing, of course. God's built our brains so that we need to have things repeated to us over and over again. Our minds can't retain everything we hear, everything we read. And so we have to go back and keep reminding ourselves over and over again of God's truth. But God speaks fresh and new to our hearts, even if it's a truth we've heard many times before, a Bible story we've heard many times before. But every now and then, we'll hear something, and it kind of takes us by surprise. And we'll say, whoa, I don't remember seeing that before. I don't remember hearing that before. As time goes on, that happens less and less frequently because we become more and more familiar with Scripture. But I'll never forget, I must have been around 40 years old, I guess. I'd probably been studying the Bible pretty seriously for about 20 years. And I'd reached the point long before that where I felt like, yeah, everything I hear, I'm kind of familiar with that. I've heard this. And so I rarely ever heard anything that I would say is, well, I don't remember hearing that before. That sounds new. But somebody gave me a cassette tape of a preacher, I don't even remember his name at this point, and he was preaching on the Tabernacle of David. I thought, well, that's an interesting sounding topic, I want to listen to this. And when I listened to it, I thought, I've never heard this before. It was a surprise to me. So I began a study of this thing, just kind of studying what he had preached, looking up the passages he had mentioned, and digging around the subject myself. And it was exciting. It was exciting. I think it'll be exciting to you too. Now remember, we're talking about not the Tabernacle of Moses. I know you're familiar with the Tabernacle of Moses that God gave him the instructions for in Exodus 25 and 26, and while he was on Mount Sinai, you remember that, and you know the Tabernacle of Moses. We'll refer to that here in a few minutes. But the Tabernacle of David is something different. So I want us to take a look at that, and maybe you've studied it before. It'll be a good review for you, a fresh look. And I think you'll realize this is pretty exciting stuff. Pretty exciting stuff. Before we get into it, we need to do a little bit of background. And we're going to use several different verses here. If you want to pause every now and then and look up a verse, that's fine. But we're going to start with Acts chapter 15 and Amos chapter 9. And before we turn there, I'm going to ask God to help us understand what we're reading and to get excited about this concept of the Tabernacle of David. So, Father, I want to thank you that you have put this in your Word, and I want to thank you for the excitement it brings to my heart every time I study it, and I pray that it'll cause excitement to build in the lives and hearts and minds of people who are listening to this podcast right now, that they too would get excited about what you're showing us in your Word about the Tabernacle of David. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful and true and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we thank you that it never returns to you void. It always accomplishes what you intend for it to accomplish. So we pray you do things with your word in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me set the scene for you in Acts chapter 15. The early church is in Jerusalem, and they're meeting in a what we might call a business conference. It was being held as a result of, or right after, Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The issue that was being debated was the subject of Gentiles in the church. There were some Jewish believers, and at first, of course, all the believers were Jewish, or virtually all, who felt that Gentiles must become Jews before they could become Christians. And that was a huge argument in the early church. So in verse 1, we find them arguing, some of them arguing, that you can't be saved unless you're first circumcised. You've got to be a Jew first. Finally, in verses 7 through 11, after a lot of debate, Peter gets up and makes this statement that no, circumcision is not what it's all about. It's grace. We're saved by grace, not grace plus anything. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. Not grace plus circumcision, just grace. And in verse 13, after the discussion is over, James, you remember James, he's the half-brother of the Lord, and now he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he's giving his ruling. And his decision is stated in verses 19 and 20. Now, of course, you know what the decision was. The decision was Gentiles don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But in arriving at his decision, he quotes from an Old Testament prophecy that was given through the prophet Amos in the Old Testament. So let's begin reading Acts chapter 15, verse 13. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." You remember how God opened that door through Cornelius. You can go back and read that in Acts as well. Verse 15, "With this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" And the prophecy that James was quoting here is from Amos chapter 9, verse 11, which says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." So in Acts chapter 15, verse 16, God says, "I'm going to rebuild the tabernacle of David, and I'm going to set it up. I'm going to restore it." Now, this word restore and the whole concept of restoration is a pretty fascinating word to study in Scripture. It makes an interesting word study. But one of the things that we notice when we study how God restores things is generally, he doesn't mean exactly what we mean when we restore something. When we restore something, we try to make it like it was originally. God seems to always enjoy making things better than it was originally. He makes it like it was, only he adds to it. He expands it. He makes it better. And there are a few examples of this that you can find in the Scripture. For example, the millennium, when Jesus comes back and reigns on the earth, is compared in the prophets to a restored Garden of Eden. In Isaiah 51:3, we read, "The Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." And the same idea is prophesied in Ezekiel 36:35, "And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" The only thing is, we know when we study the Garden of Eden and we study the millennium, it's going to be a lot better in the millennium. Satan's going to be bound away. Jesus is going to be ruling from Israel. So it's going to be an exciting, wonderful thing like the Garden of Eden, except better. You remember the story of Job. When God allowed Satan to take away all that Job had, at the end of all of Job's affliction, God restored it. But you remember the story, don't you? He didn't just give him what he had before. He gave him twice as much as he had before. So it was much, much more. The story of Samson illustrates the same thing. Samson, of course, blew it over and over and over. But God used Samson to keep the Philistines at bay so they would not overwhelm the people of God, Israel, because God intended to use Israel to give us his word and to give us the Messiah. So he wasn't going to let the Philistines overwhelm them. And he used Samson for that. But when Samson lost his strength, you remember at the end of his life, God restored his strength. But the Bible says he killed more Philistines at his death than he killed in all of his combined earlier life and strength. You get the same picture of restoration when someone was caught stealing. They didn't just have to restore what they had stolen, but they had to restore more, sometimes twice as much, sometimes four or five times as much, sometimes seven times as much, depending on the situation. You remember Naaman, the Syrian, when God healed Naaman, who had leprosy, you remember the story. His flesh wasn't restored just like it was before he got leprosy. It was restored, the Bible says, like the flesh of a little child. He got brand new, wonderful, better flesh, better skin. And that idea kind of permeates the scripture. So whatever this tabernacle of David was, God says, I'm going to restore it. I'm going to rebuild it. And knowing God like we know God to be, we suspect that means something greater, something better than before. Okay, now we need to do a little review of some Old Testament history. And I know to some people that sounds dull, but it's really not dull at all. It's very, very exciting, and I think you'll find this fascinating. Some of this you'll be very familiar with, some of it you may not. You remember back in Exodus, we read it in chapter 19, God called Moses up on Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God gave him, you remember what God gave him? Sure, God gave him the Ten Commandments. God gave him the Ten Commandments. But that's not all God gave Moses up on Mount Sinai. Do you remember what else he gave Moses? Well, he gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. And you can read it back in Exodus 25 and 26. God gave great detail to Moses about what the tabernacle was going to be like. And you remember some of the story of the tabernacle. You probably remember it had three sections. There was an outer court, and there was a holy place that nobody could go except the priests. They went in there every day, you know, for the showbread and the candelabra and the altar of incense and the holy place. And then there was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And, of course, even the priest couldn't go in there. Only one man, the high priest, could go in once a year. You remember the story. And in the Holy of Holies, God told Moses, I want you to put the most sacred piece of furniture in all of Israel. And that would be, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was about 4 feet long, maybe a foot and a half high, and a foot and a half wide. And it was overlaid with pure gold. Inside the box, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. On top of the box was a lid made out of pure gold, and God called it the mercy seat. And he said, I want you to put golden cherubim at either end, and they're supposed to face each other with their faces toward the mercy seat, and their angels arced up over the mercy seat and touched at the center. So it made kind of like a throne there where the ark was on the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, verse 22, God said this. It's very important. Now listen. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So God's saying, this is where I choose to establish my presence on earth. At the mercy seat. Now, this leads to a fascinating study, all in its own, of course, but we can't go down that road right now. But we've got to keep that in mind, that verse we just read. This is where God chose to dwell, to manifest himself, to reveal himself, to speak to men at the mercy seat. So God led Israel through the wilderness with the tabernacle, with the ark. And when he was ready for Joshua to lead them into the promised land, he gave them very clear instructions how they were supposed to do this. The consecrated Levites, you remember the men who were from the tribe of Levi, had special service they did around the tabernacle. They served the priests. The priests came from the tribe of Levi as well. And he said, I want you to take special staves that he had overlaid. He had them overlaid with gold. And they were made specifically for carrying the ark. And they inserted those poles through special rings on the ark, and then they could carry it on their shoulders. And so the ark was carried on the shoulders of these consecrated priests holding these special staves, And they walked down into the Jordan River, which was swollen at the time. You may remember it was flood stage when they crossed the Jordan River. And immediately the waters drew back. And with the Ark of God, which is the very presence of God on earth, right there in the riverbed, Israel crossed over into the Promised Land. Eventually, the tabernacle was pitched at a town called Shiloh. And the Ark was put into the Holy of Holies there, and that was its resting place in the Promised Land. You can find Shiloh on a Bible map. It's about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. And you can read about it in Joshua chapter 18. And for about 300 years, the Ark remained right there in the tabernacle at Shiloh. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. You'll probably remember this story as well. You remember Hophni and Phinehas? They were the two very wicked sons of Eli. They were priests, being the sons of Eli, who was the high priest. But partly because Eli himself had made some really bad mistakes as a father, the Bible says he didn't restrain them, he didn't rebuke them, even though they were doing great evil. That's in 1 Samuel 3:13. Hophni and Phinehas were ungodly. They were irreverent. They were rebels against God. And they flagrantly disobeyed God. 1 Samuel chapter 2, you can read about this. Even to the point of committing sexual immorality with the women who were serving the tabernacle. It was disgusting. It was awful. It was horrific. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we find Israel at war with the Philistines again. And in verse 2, we find Israel being badly defeated. They're really down. So someone comes up with a bright idea. And it's in the last part of verse 3. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And here's the bright idea. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Seemed like a great idea to them, but it was a terrible idea. What they were doing, of course, is trying to use the Ark as kind of a talisman, as a like a good luck charm or something, sort of a magic box that they were going to use to deliver them, as if it had some kind of power in and of itself. They weren't looking to God. If they'd been looking to God, they would have done it God's way. And just as he does now, he demanded repentance. He demanded faith, trusting him with repentant hearts, which leads to godliness and obedience. That's what God wanted to see. But they were just going to look to that box to deliver them. Now, there's a lesson in that for us today, of course, because there are people today who use church buildings and attending church kind of like they used the Ark. You know, the attitude is sort of, well, if we just go to church faithfully, if we just go to church and give some money, then maybe we'll get delivered. We'll be okay. We won't have any problems. And we're looking for the church to deliver us, and the church can't deliver us any more than the Ark could deliver them. Only God could deliver them, and only God can deliver us. Look at verse 4 and 5. "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded." Now, sometimes shouting is wonderful. You can see that in the Psalms. And sometimes there's a time to shout to God with a voice of triumph and shout to God with a voice of praise and thanksgiving. But not all shouting means genuine praise is going on, and that certainly wasn't going on here. Genuine praise comes from hearts that are repentant. These people were shouting, but it was really all wrong. Look at verse 6. "When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. And then someone tries to encourage the Philistines, and they say, okay, take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you'll become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And listen to verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. All right, we're following the ark here, and now the ark is no longer in the tabernacle of Moses at Shiloh. It's in Philistia. And when old Eli heard it, you remember in verse 18, he fell off his seat, he broke his neck, and he died. And Phinehas' wife, who was pregnant, when she heard the news that her husband was dead, and Hophni was dead, and Eli was dead, and the ark was gone, the shock was so great to her system, she went into premature labor. A boy was born. She named him Ichabod. That's in verse 21, which means no glory. Why? Because the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So something had happened to Israel at this point that seemed too shocking, too horrific for them to imagine. It was beyond belief. How could this happen? But you may remember that the ark didn't sit very well with the Philistines. You remember what happened in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4? Their god, Dagon, fell on his face and broke off his head before the ark there. And then in verse 6, they had this terrible outbreak of tumors. So in the end, they wind up saying, this is a curse for us. It's not a blessing. We don't need this thing. So after about 7 months, according to chapter 6, verse 1, they put it on a cart and sent it back to Israel. And it came to a place called Beth Shemesh. That's a town of Israel, about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. And the people there got all excited when they saw this ark coming. But in their excitement, they're still not repentant. They still don't have a right heart before God. And they're treating the ark very irreverently. And God killed them, the Bible says, with a great slaughter in chapter 6, verse 19. So in chapter 7, we find the men of another town called Kiriath-Jearim who come and take the ark to the house of Abinadab. Kiriath-Jearim is about 8 miles kind of northeast of Jerusalem, if you look for it on a map. Now, there are three different Abinadabs in the Bible, so if you've heard of Abinadab, it's easy to get this guy confused with the others. One of them is this guy who sheltered the ark here for a while from Gibeah. Another one was one of David's brothers. This is not him. And another one was one of Jonathan's brothers, a son of Saul. It's not him either. So this is the guy who's shielding the ark and keeping the ark there in his home. And it stayed there for a long time. We don't know exactly how long. Best guess, maybe 50 years. Now remember, the tabernacle is still up there at Shiloh. And the tabernacle worship is still going on up there at Shiloh. They're offering sacrifices on the altar of sacrifice. They're bringing their sacrifices, their offerings to the altar. But the ark's not there. And what did God say? He said, I am where the ark is. This is where the mercy seat is. This is going to represent my presence on earth. This is where I'm going to be. This is where I'm going to speak to you. And he's not there. So you kind of have a picture of empty worship going on at the tabernacle, which is supposed to be God's house there at Shiloh, but he's not there. He's not at Shiloh. Where is he? He's in Abinadab's house. He's in Abinadab's house. So it's possible, it was possible then, it's possible now, to have the external stuff going on, all the worship going on, supposedly, but it's not real worship. We're doing something, just kind of a caricature of worship. That's what they were doing. Well, during this time, Israel says, we want a king. And you remember that story. They get King Saul. Saul, of course, ultimately was a failure. He compromised. He tried so hard to please people and keep people happy. He did not have reverence for the commands of God, and God eventually rejected him. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3, we find that during his days as king, Israel simply did not look for the ark. They didn't seek after it. In other words, they didn't seek after God. He chose to tie his presence to the ark, but they weren't sure they really wanted him. I mean, they knew what had happened at Beth Shemesh. God seemed pretty dangerous. God is dangerous if we don't repent and do things his way. The amazing thing here is while Saul is ruling, Kiriath-Yearim, only about 8 miles down the road from Jerusalem, God's not very far away. Saul's just not interested in pursuing God. And of course, there's an object lesson for us there. God's never far away from any of us. We can enjoy his presence if we want to. We just got to decide we want his presence. And many times we don't. We're kind of comfortable with the way things are. If God really showed up, it just might upset our little apple carts. It might upset our world and the way we're doing things. And we're not really sure that's what we want to happen. But I'm telling you, that's not a very good place for us to be. We need a desire for God to show up. We want God to be a part of our lives. We want to seek after God. All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. David becomes king. And God called David a man after my own heart. And sometimes we get a little confused about that, and we'll scratch our heads and say, well, how can this be? Because David sinned a lot. That's true, he did. But in spite of his sin, he wanted God. He had a repentant heart. He yearned for the presence of God. And so he seeks after God. You see that theme all the way through the Psalms. You see David seeking after God. Now, David knows that the presence of God is with the ark. So he determines, I'm going to go get the ark. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let's send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from the Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Yearim. David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is to Kiriath-Yearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, the Lord who is enthroned above the cherubim where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Now, David had a pure heart. He was seeking God. But in this case, he's acting wrongly. What's he doing? He's using what seems like good, common, logical sense, but it's man's method and not God's method. He put the ark on a new cart. That seemed like a good idea to him, a new cart. The only problem was God had already told the people of Israel how they were supposed to transport the ark, and it wasn't on a new cart. It was to be carried on the shoulders of consecrated Levites. Well, as happens so often with men's methods, at first it seemed to be okay. But when they got as far as the threshing floor of Chidon, the oxen stumbled and the ark nearly fell. And you remember this story. Uzzah reached out to steady it and God killed him. One thing they had to learn, and we have to learn the same thing, God is very serious about His commands. It is not okay for us to say, in essence, God, I have a better way. God, my way makes more sense than your way. That can be very tempting to us, but it's foolish. So we'd better take time to figure out what God's way is, and then, with His grace and His strength and His leadership and wisdom, do it His way. Otherwise, we're headed for disaster. Even though it may seem very logical to everybody, be careful. Well, David first reacts with anger, verse 11. I mean, it's like, okay, God, here we are trying to do something good, and you're killing our guys. But then he cools off a little bit, and he's filled with fear. That's in verse 12. So for 3 months, the ark stays there with Obed-Edom, verse 14. And during this time, David makes it his business to figure out what's going wrong, what are we doing, what do we need to change here, how do we need to do this. He gets into the Word, he learns God's way to carry the ark. And in chapter 15, verse 2, this First Chronicles, David said, "No one is to carry the ark but the Levites, for the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to Him forever." Now look at verse 11. Then David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asala, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. So you're the guys. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses has commanded according to the word of the Lord. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So in verse 28, we find the ark on the shoulders of consecrated priests now, the ark being brought into Jerusalem with great sounds of praise. Verse 28, 1 Chronicles 15 says, "Thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the horn, with trumpets, with loud sounding cymbals, with harps and lyres." Now back off a little bit and get the whole picture here. The tabernacle of Moses without the ark is not in Jerusalem. It had been in Shiloh. It's been moved at this point to a town called Gibeon, which is, again, fairly close to Jerusalem, 6 or 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem, but it's not in Jerusalem. But the Ark of the Covenant, is now in a place that we refer to as the City of David, Mount Zion. The City of David and Mount Zion are synonyms. They mean the same thing. They're part of the City of Jerusalem. Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1. "And they brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God." So David pitched a tent, another word for tabernacle, on Mount Zion for the ark. And for 40 years, during the reign of David, the ark, representing the presence of God, remained on Mount Zion in the tabernacle of David. And during those 40 years, God used David to establish a brand new kind of worship. So here are the old Mosaic sacrifices and rituals. They're still going on down in Gibeon, but God's not there. For 40 years, during the reign of David, God is being worshipped on Mount Zion, which is there in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle of David. In fact, over in chapter 16, verses 37 and through 40, we find out that David appointed Asaph to minister before the ark in Zion, and Zadok, the priest, continued to offer the burnt offerings and sacrifices up in Gibeon. So verse 37 says, "So he left Asaph and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa as gatekeepers. But he left Zadok, the priest, and his relatives, the priests, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually, morning and evening, even according to all that's written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel." So both are going on at the same time. It was not meant to continue. 40 years later, after Solomon finished building the temple in Jerusalem, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2, "Then Solomon assembled to Jerusalem the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." So, you see, once again, get these words clear. We tend to use the words now, city of David, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. They're kind of synonyms in our minds. But actually, they're not quite synonyms. It's true, City of David and Mount Zion are pretty much synonyms. But Jerusalem is a larger place. Jerusalem contains Mount Zion, the City of David. But there's more to Jerusalem than just Mount Zion. But during those 40 years, the ark was not hidden behind the veil of the tabernacle in the most holy place at Gibeon. During those 40 years, God was approached directly on Mount Zion and worshipped with great praise. You know, a lot of the psalms were written and sang in his presence there at Mount Zion. There wasn't any singing at Moses' tabernacle. At first, anyway. But when Solomon finished the temple, after the 40 years was up, the ark was put back into the Holy of Holies, and the tabernacle of David came to an end. But 300 years later, God raised up a herdsman to be a prophet, and his name was Amos. And God used Amos to prophesy that one day the tabernacle of David would be restored. And then, about 700 years after Amos had prophesied that, James, the half-brother of the Lord, said, "God is doing what he said he would do. He's restoring the tabernacle of David." So you see, what God did during the reign of King David was to give his people just a little taste, a little picture. It's like a 40-year glimpse of New Testament worship. And it's true, the Old Testament worship was still going on in the tabernacle without the ark at Gibeon. But the ark was kept in the tabernacle of David, and the people were privileged to worship and praise God right there in the very presence of God. They didn't do animal sacrifices there except to set it up. When they set it up, they offered burnt offerings for dedication. But after that, they didn't do animal sacrifices. They did them at Gibeon. They kept doing animal sacrifices there. But at Mount Zion, they were offering what we call spiritual sacrifices. Psalm 27, verse 6 says, "Now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me." Listen to this. "And I will offer in his tent," that's the tabernacle of David, "in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." Listen to Psalm 51, 15 through 17. "O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are" what? Do you remember? "A broken spirit," he says. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That's the kind of sacrifice they offered at Mount Zion. And of course, you remember the 100th Psalm gives us a picture of entering into God's presence with praise and thanksgiving. So instead of bringing an animal to slay, when people came to Mount Zion to worship, they came with psalms of thanksgiving and songs of praise and shouts of joy and musical instruments. No veil here. No veil on Mount Zion. The ark was visible to all who came. At Gibeon, there was a veil. Hid the Holy of Holies. There wasn't anything in the Holy of Holies. The ark wasn't there. So at Moses' tabernacle in Gibeon, the rites and rituals kept going on without God's presence. And like I said, up until this time, there'd been no singing there at the Ark of the Tabernacle. Now David, I guess, felt sorry for them, but David did appoint a few singers to sing at the old tabernacle after this. But at Mount Zion, it was a huge part of the worship at Mount Zion. I mean, they were singing, they had musical instruments. 1 Chronicles 23:5 tells us, listen to this, there were 4,000 musicians with instruments for praising the Lord at Mount Zion. Of course, no one, even the Levites, had access to God's presence in Moses' tabernacle. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:4. He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, you remember Asaph, don't you? Wrote quite a few of the Psalms. Asaph, the chief, and second to him, Zechariah, then Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, Jeiel, with musical instruments, harps, lyres. Also, Asaph played loud-sounding cymbals. And Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, blew trumpets continually before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Right there, before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. And many of the psalms of high praise that we love so much, they were written during this period before the presence of the Lord on Mount Zion. There are 38 references to Zion in the Psalms, and many of them are referring to God's presence right there at Mount Zion. Asaph, whom David appointed to lead the praise in the Ark of Zion, wrote at least 12 of the Psalms. And now, when we read these references to Psalms to Mount Zion, or His Holy Mountain, or the Tent of God, there's new meaning here for us. We get excited about it. We think about what's going on. Psalm 47 verse 1 says there was hand clapping there. Psalm 149 verse 3 and 150 verse 4 says there was dancing before the Lord there. No altar of incense, no evening sacrifice at the tabernacle of David. In their place, uplifted hands and prayer. Psalm 134 verse 1 and 2 and 3 says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion." That's where he was at this point. He who made heaven and earth. And now, according to Acts 15, the tabernacle of David is restored. Now we no longer offer incense. We don't offer the evening sacrifice. We worship like they did at the tabernacle of David. 1 Timothy 2:8, remember this? "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray." How? "Lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." In the tabernacle of Moses, only the high priest could approach God once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the tabernacle of David, anybody could come near. Even the Gentiles came. Psalm 86, 9 says, "All nations whom you've made shall come and worship before you, O Lord. They shall glorify your name." When David died and the ark was returned to the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple, it all stopped. But Amos said, one day it's going to be restored. Then Jesus came and he died on the cross. For whom? Jews and Gentiles alike. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit. He established his church. And he restored the worship of the tabernacle of David. Remember what God said to the church in Hebrews chapter 12? Start verse 18. For you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. What's he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai, of course. He's talking about where Moses got the pattern for the tabernacle that God gave him for worship in the Old Testament days. And all of that pointed to Jesus, of course. But he says, you've not come to that. Verse 22 says, you've come to Mount Zion. The new kind of worship that was experienced for 40 years during the reign of David. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Tabernacle of David is restored. God is now available to us. We may all draw near to Him anytime we want to, with sacrifices of joy, sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of worship. And I think now we ought to understand maybe better than we ever have before, fresh insight about why the Psalms have always been so precious to the church. It's because they were written for worship at Mount Zion, not for the tabernacle of Moses, for the tabernacle of David. And they were written to help us here in the church age when the tabernacle of David is restored, to help us worship God, to help us worship God in spirit and in truth. It's beautiful. And still today, there are people who are really not worshiping at Mount Zion. In spite of this awesome privilege and opportunity we have, they're still worshiping at Gibeon in a way. Their worship is lifeless. I put worship in quotation marks. It's empty. It's like ritual. There's no passion. There's no heart. It's not really worshiping God. It's pretending to worship God. At Mount Zion, there is hot-hearted praise. There's passion for God. There's singing from the heart. There's rejoicing. There's thanksgiving in the presence of God. And that's how we need to be worshiping God. So how are you worshiping? Mount Zion or Gibeon? Are you experiencing the presence of God when you worship? Or are you just going through the empty motions? You remember how David worshipped. He worshipped with all his heart, all his might before the Lord. He danced, he sang, he lifted his hands, he shouted praise to God. He put energy into worship. And I believe we need to do that. We may not need to make all the gestures, but there needs to be some energy when we think about who we're worshipping and worship Him with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, so that God is at the center of our worship. So, Father, would you please help us do that? Help us to learn from David and learn from the lessons you've given us in your word and learn from the fabulous experience that they experienced for 40 years during the rule of David to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for this fabulous truth you put in your word. Help us to remember that we worship as they worshiped then at the tabernacle of David, which you have restored to give us this incredible access to your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.